I think it's important as we begin John 3 that we have a sense of what is going to happen next in the text. That is, the context not just of what's behind us, but the context of what is in front of us. We've just had an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus has claimed to be the one who knows all men, the one who knows what is at the hearts of men. And now in the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to get into a series of conversations, here with Nicodemus, and then with the Samaritan woman, and then with the Gentile official, and then with the man at the pool of Bethsaida. Jesus is going to get into this series of conversations with individuals where He is going to look into their hearts and declare to them exactly what they need to hear. Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a pretty good attitude. He comes to Jesus with a word of praise or compliment, and he comes to Jesus with a word of invitation, actually. It says in verse 2 that he came to him and said, "We know you're a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." That word "we" is important. Nicodemus is not speaking merely on his own behalf, but he is speaking of a group of Pharisees. Like-minded men, perhaps a majority of the Pharisees, or perhaps a small group within that sect. But at least Nicodemus and some others have observed that Jesus is performing miracles. And they've concluded on the basis of those miracles that Jesus is a true teacher sent from God. Now, this was exactly what miracles in the New Testament were intended to convey. Even in the Old Testament, the miracles simply validated the messenger. If you could perform the miracles, then it could be believed that the word you were bringing was true. And so Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, "We have seen these miracles and we have concluded that you are a true and honest teacher." Now, it is interesting that what Nicodemus has been convinced by here are the signs. And if you remember the immediate previous passage, it was Jesus who said he didn't trust the faith of those who came because of signs. He didn't trust the profession of belief that came from those who only said, "I believe because I have seen." And this first interaction Jesus has on an individual level is with one who says just such a thing. "I and my brothers in the Pharisees, we have seen these, and we know you are a true teacher." Within his statement there is an invitation. You may have to know more about the Pharisaic tradition to see what's going on here, but Nicodemus is not just coming to Jesus to compliment him. He's coming to extend him an invitation. It's, "Jesus, we're the teachers around here. We're the God-appointed rulers in this place. We're the ones that God has put into a position of authority. We're the ones that God has given wisdom and understanding of the law. We're the ones who teach the law to the people. And we've observed you, and we believe you to be a true teacher, and so you need to come be one of us." That's the impetus of Nicodemus here, is for Jesus to come and to be one of them, to be a teacher among them. And his, so to speak, heart is in the right place. He thinks Jesus is a legitimate and a true teacher, and he wants Jesus to get the authority and the respect and the dignity and the oversight that comes with being a member of the Pharisaical party. Jesus' response here to Nicodemus, the primary way that Jesus answers people in the New Testament, is almost never with a direct answer to their question. And the reason for that is where I began this sermon, by saying that we have just been told that Jesus is the one who sees into the heart, that Jesus is the one who knows how we really are. And just anecdotally, as you think about yourself, are you the best person for diagnosing your own spiritual condition? When you approach God, do you feel competent and equipped to tell God what's wrong with you? Or do you more often than not find when you approach God and you are certainly convinced that this is the problem, God will often tell you from His Word that you've got it all wrong? that your analysis of the situation is incorrect. That's why he answers this way, and that's what he does here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus has come to Jesus thinking that Jesus needs to become one of them, thinking that Nicodemus has something to offer Jesus. And so Jesus effectively ignores the initial question and realigns or attempts to realign Nicodemus's way of teaching. He attempts to get at the heart of Nicodemus. And we have to chuckle because once again, Jesus is being something other than seeker sensitive. I mean, after all, Nicodemus came to him with good intentions. He came to him with relatively pure motives, and he certainly came to him being respectful. For a Pharisee to refer to Jesus as rabbi is a great sign of respect. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and is as polite and conciliatory as he can be. And all Jesus does is to admonish him and to tell him that his entire view of the world is wrong. And he says in verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now there's debate about what that, how that phrase should be best translated. Is it born again? Is it born from above? Is it born by the Spirit? Is it reborn? Is it regenerated? These are all valid options, and I don't think there's a tremendous amount of difference between them in terms of how we understand them. It is where we get that, it's where we'd like to think we get the phrase born again Christian that's so popular now in American vernacular. We actually did not get that phrase from here. We got it from the title of Chuck Colson's book in the mid-70s, Born Again. And then we got it a few years later when President Carter was the first person to publicly describe himself as a born-again Christian. You know what the problem with that phrase is? Vernon actually gave me an answer. It's absolutely redundant. It implies that there's such thing as a not born-again Christian, which is the opposite of what Jesus says here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus would have thought that he's a Christian, but not a Christian who's born again. Nicodemus would have thought that he's a faithful follower and worshiper of God, but none of this born again business. And Jesus says directly to him, "I tell you the truth, if you are not born again, you will not even see the kingdom." What Jesus affirms to Nicodemus, no matter which translation of this phrase we prefer, is that a person must be regenerated. You had one generation, one birth. You need a second birth. You need a regeneration if you are going to see the kingdom of heaven. And the rest of this conversation is simply Nicodemus trying to figure out what that means. Nicodemus wants to know what Jesus means when he says this to him. And we should wonder for just a moment why Jesus would say this to Nicodemus. Why he would choose this individual, this person who's come to him with such respect and in such a conciliatory tone. This person who is so admired by the church and by the religious world. He's a teacher of Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. You cannot get any higher on the religious food chain than Nicodemus. And Jesus treats him this way? Well, I think it's exactly because Nicodemus is so high on the food chain that Jesus treats him this way, of whom much is given, much is required. Nicodemus isn't sure how to take Jesus' strange expression. He knows that it's not physically possible for a person to be born again. And he knows in his own mind that it's not spiritually necessary because he knows what it takes to be saved. After all, he's a teacher of Israel. And so immediately, Nicodemus' respectful and cheerful demeanor goes by the wayside. It may be hard to see in the English text, but verse 4 is one of the most disrespectful verses in the entire Bible. Nicodemus is effectively saying to Jesus, "You are out of your mind. You don't have any idea what you're talking about, Jesus. You say that a man can be born when he's old? You say that a man can be enter into a second time into his mother's womb? You are out of your mind, Jesus." All the respect is gone because it's become immediately clear to Nicodemus that he's not going to get what he came for. He's not going to get Jesus to join his exclusive group. And so now he just wants to know what in the world Jesus is talking about. He came to Jesus under a banner of peace. He came to Jesus with a friendly offer, and now Jesus is trying to tell him that unless he does something he's never heard of, he will not even see the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus becomes disrespectful because he came to Jesus with an attitude of, "Hey, Jesus, here's what I can do for you." He was prepared to have his offer accepted. Perhaps he was even prepared to have his offer rejected. He was not prepared to have his core values put on the table and brought into question. You know, this is why Jesus offends us sometimes. This is why we can get so offended in conversations with other believers. Because they're allowed to tell us that something is right or that something is wrong or that the Bible says this or the Bible says that. But we don't want anyone taking our core values, our core assumptions, and putting them on the table for scrutiny. We don't want anyone, not even Jesus himself, coming to us and saying, "This worldview that you have, this understanding of how everything is put together, it's all wrong. And unless you're born again, you will not even see the kingdom of heaven." Do you see now why Nicodemus was a bit offended? And so Jesus does explain the idea of being born again in more detail. He talks first about what it's not, and then about what it is. He makes the contrast of it being born with the flesh in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." He's saying, no, I'm not talking about that first kind of generation. I'm not talking about that first kind of birth. I'm talking about a kind of birth that comes about by the Spirit. Everyone is physically born once and only once. But we know that along with that physical birth comes spiritual death. Those two are tied together. If you are physically born into this world, you are spiritually dead in this world because of the sin of Adam. So Jesus says it's not that kind of birth, the fleshly birth that you require. It is the spiritual one. He says it's being born of water and of spirit in verse 5. That we must be born by water and spirit if we're to enter the kingdom of God. There are lots of opinions about what he means, born, water, and spirit. And I am not going to go through the list of what those opinions are this morning. I'm going to tell you what I think it is, and you are welcome to disagree. Nicodemus is one of the most brilliant Old Testament scholars in the land. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He knows his Old Testament better than anyone. And it's for that reason that I think Jesus gives him this answer and fully intends it to be understood the way it would have been understood in the Old Testament. I think he means water and spirit to symbolize the same things that water and spirit would have symbolized in the Old Testament. That's why I don't think water here means baptism. That would not have been understood by Nicodemus. What Nicodemus would have understood them to mean is that water in the Old Testament symbolizes purification. You remember the hand washing rituals, all of the cleanliness requirements? Water symbolizes purification. The Spirit symbolizes resurrection, life. Remember that when God first breathed into us, that word breath is the Spirit word that He gave us. It symbolizes coming alive. I think Jesus is saying that we are born into this world filthy and dead. And unless we are made clean and made alive, we will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. We are stained by sin and we are slain by sin. And unless we are made clean by Christ and made alive by His Spirit, we will not inherit the kingdom. It's quite an interesting turn of events that have happened here. Nicodemus came to Jesus trying to invite him into an exclusive club. a club that had membership requirements, a club that had responsibilities. And now, only a few verses later, we see that Jesus is inviting Nicodemus into an exclusive club. But it's a club that you can only join if you are born by the water and the Spirit, because there's no amount of human scrubbing that can take off the filth of the filthy stains of sin. And there's no amount of human desire or volition that can make the dead alive. I think this is why Jesus' interaction on this point is with a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the most ardent supporters of a wrong view of salvation, a view that people were saved by genealogy and by ritual and by obedience. That's how Nicodemus believed that a man was saved, that they were born into Israel and that they were obedient to Israel. And Jesus says to him, the only way that anyone comes into my kingdom is to be scrubbed clean by the water of God and made alive by the Spirit of God. Jesus expresses then his disappointment in Nicodemus. Verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Verse 10, he says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Jesus is chastising this man for not understanding salvation. The idea that salvation was a gift of God that comes through faith is not new to the New Testament. It's in the first book of the Bible. It's in the first chapters of the Bible. It's anticipated in Genesis 3. It's explicit in Genesis 12, 15, and 18, and every chapter of the Bible following, that it is God who makes one righteous. It's God who makes one clean and alive again, and not man. And Jesus just can't understand. He's speaking rhetorically here. He can't understand how someone who would presume to be the teacher of Israel would have no idea what the Bible teaches. He uses an analogy, the wind for the Spirit. Dr. Sproul writes, the wind blows wherever it wants, but we cannot see it. We see only the consequences of it, the way it manifests its power. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 gives us that great language of, we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. I'd like to ask those of you who have been born again by God, those of you who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, did you see it coming? Of course not. Of course we don't see it coming. The Spirit is like the wind. He moves and we see the results, but we did not know where He was coming from or even where He was headed. The Spirit moves at the will of God. And so John uses this analogy here of the wind, and John doesn't really care for the analogy either, and Jesus' aggravation with John continues to build. You do see here how Jesus treats Nicodemus. It's not poorly, but He doesn't coddle him. He doesn't try to find some way to reconcile what Nicodemus has said with what is actually true. He's very forceful. When someone presents false doctrine, with making sure that that doctrine is clarified, he's actually using Nicodemus himself in this whole encounter as an object lesson for us. One scholar writes, if Nicodemus, with his knowledge, gifts, understanding, position, and integrity, cannot enter the promised kingdom by virtue of his standing, what hope is there for anyone else who seek salvation along these lines? I'll be a little more crass about it. You're not as good as Nicodemus. You're not as smart as Nicodemus. You're not as obedient as Nicodemus. Your genealogy is not as impressive as Nicodemus. You don't have any of the pedigree that Nicodemus has when he approaches Jesus here. And Jesus says to him, you'll never get in that way. If Nicodemus couldn't do it, how do we imagine that even for a moment we could bring our pathetic efforts to God's throne and say, here, God, save me on the basis of this? It's foolishness. And we must learn from Nicodemus. He's not the worst of the Pharisees. He's the best of them. And he teaches us much by virtue of that. But he still, even in verse 9, doesn't understand what's going on. He says, how can these things be? The teaching of Christ seems to be in conflict with what he believes, his own established worldview. And he can't handle that conflict. He doesn't know what to do with this kind of information. He's got Jesus in front of him. He's got the truth because Jesus is teaching the truth. He's a smart man, a learned man. He can hear and understand what Jesus is saying. It seems like every piece is here for Nicodemus to be converted. But you know what's missing? The Spirit. You can have all the correct teaching that you want. You can study from the most learned men in all of history. You can study from the mouth of Jesus himself. You can be absolutely brilliant. You can be incredibly eager to know the truth. But it's all useless without the Spirit. Only flesh can be born by the flesh. One needs the Spirit to be born of the Spirit. The same thing, of course, is true about preaching. You can go somewhere and hear a much better sermon than this one. You can go somewhere and hear from a far more educated person. You can hear someone who is absolutely preaching the truth, and every single thing they say is from the mouth of God. And apart from the Spirit, it is utterly useless to you. No value at all. Jesus chastises him for being a teacher who doesn't know these things. Teachers ought to know what they're talking about. Seems to be Jesus' point. If you're going to be a teacher, you ought to know what you're talking about. And yet, even on this most important matter, Nicodemus has no clue. And then, if you don't know what you're talking about, a teacher should at least be willing to receive instructions. Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Nicodemus' problem is not just that he doesn't know, it's that he won't receive. It's that he's not teachable. He has Christ in front of him, and yet he will not learn. He's standing with the one who has actually seen redemption firsthand. He's speaking with the one who has been in the presence of the glory of God the Father, and yet he will not believe. And if Jesus says, if you won't even believe my testimony about simple things, how could you possibly believe when I teach about heaven and the Spirit? If you won't even believe me on the things that are seen, how can you believe the things that are unseen? I've never had the courage to do this. But you know how those things that you get in your mind that you'd like to say to people and you never work up the guts to say them? And a lot of times you shouldn't, incidentally, work up the guts to say them. I meet a lot of Christians who worry all the time. They worry about day-to-day life kind of stuff. Well, I don't know what's going to happen with my job. I don't know what's going to happen. My kid's picking a college. I don't know. I got all these decisions to make, and I have constant wringing of hands. I don't mean prayerful consideration. I don't mean recognizing the weight of a decision. I mean wringing their hands. But, oh, what's going to happen here? And I've always wanted to have the courage to ask them, if you're constantly worried about this sort of thing, why don't you worry more about your salvation? If God has said He will take care of all of these things, if God has said that the sparrow doesn't fall from the air apart from His will, if God has said that the children of God will never lack for bread, and we don't believe Him, and thus worry every day, why do we believe Him when He says God so loved the world that He sent His Son? It doesn't make any sense. And that's what Jesus says here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of course you don't believe what I'm telling you. You don't even believe the simple things. You don't even believe what is seen, much less what is unseen. The rest of this passage is Jesus teaching on it's first Jesus teaching on eternal life, and then John's commentary on Jesus' teaching on eternal life. And he gives a very interesting story here. Again, he goes back to the Old Testament because of Nicodemus' familiarity with it. He says in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." And many of you probably start flipping back to your concordance to find out what in the world Jesus is talking about with the serpent being lifted up. And if you did that, you would find yourself in chapter 21 of Numbers. We're not going to turn there. The story is too long for us to read this morning, so I'll summarize it. Israel is freed from the bondage of slavery. The Red Sea is parted. God frees them from Pharaoh's army. God delivers them manna from heaven. God provides for them in miraculous ways again and again and again. And what does Israel do? They grumble. They grumble against God. They grumble against Moses. "God has abandoned us. You've brought us out here to die. This God never did anything good for us." And finally, God's had it with His own people on this issue. He sent them freedom. He has sent them a parted sea. He has sent them manna from heaven. And they're still whining. And so He sends them poisonous snakes to kill them. I'm not joking. He sends them poisonous snakes to bite them and kill them. That's what happens in Numbers 21. And so a few people get bitten and a few people die. And suddenly the people return back to Moses and say, "Please ask God to take away the snakes." Isn't that what happens in our own lives? We get aggravated with God, or even casual or indifferent with God, and then some sort of tragedy comes upon us and we go running back to Him. "Oh, please, God, take this away. I don't want the poisonous snakes anymore." And you know what God does? It's how we know that God is very different than us. He provides a way. He provides a means of salvation. His people have turned to Him for help, and He says, "All right, build a bronze snake and put it on a staff. And Moses will hold up the staff, and anyone who is bitten by a snake can look up at the staff, and they will not die." That's the means God provided to save these people in the circumstances. It is an odd means, I admit. In fact, it's so odd that it's implied in the biblical story that some people wouldn't do it. God provided this means, and some people got bit by the snake. "I'm not looking up at that silly thing." And so they died. But others did look up at the snake. They did look up at the staff. They did take advantage of the means that God had provided, and they were saved. Do you see why Jesus goes back to this story now? He says there was grumbling against God, there was sin against God, and people were in condemnation and death because of it. And yet God provided a way. And just as that serpent was lifted up so that God could save His people, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And He doesn't mean the ascension here. He doesn't mean God being lifted, or Christ being lifted up to the right hand of the Father. He means lifted up on that cursed tree. Lifted up on a cross. That is the context of John 3:16. You ever heard a sermon giving 35 minutes of context? But that's the context of John 3:16. Why would Christ be raised? He would be raised as the snake, which means why would Christ be killed? He would be killed so that salvation could be provided for God's people. Salvation that's not based on the way the Pharisees understood salvation, by works, but salvation that was based on being reborn, regenerated, cleansed from sin, and brought back to life. Regeneration that must be done as the wind, by the Spirit of God that you can't see coming. Regeneration that comes only by the Spirit, giving understanding so that we can believe and know the things of God. Every point I've just made is in the context that salvation is necessary, that salvation cannot come from works, that salvation must come from God, that salvation must come by the Spirit, that salvation must come by faith. And then after saying all of this, all of it, John gives us a commentary on what Jesus has said. It's John speaking in verse 16. And John looks at what Jesus just described. And he says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Yes, the verse goes on, and yes, the verse means what it says, that anyone who believes is saved. But the emphasis of this passage is the fact that God gave His Son at all. John 3:16 is not about who would be saved. John 3:16 is a commentary on the unbelievable fact that anyone would be saved. That for the grumblers against God, a serpent was lifted up. And that for those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, a Savior was lifted up. And so John goes from there to say, why did Jesus come? Did He come to save or did He come to condemn? And he goes through a logical progression here. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Christ came not to condemn, but to save. He says He didn't come to condemn because everybody was condemned already. The snakes were already on the ground. The people were already going to die. Jesus didn't come to bring more snakes because there were plenty of snakes. What the people needed was an answer. The people needed a solution. And for that, Christ came. And that is the most remarkable sign of God's love for the world. You know, it would have been fully just. It would have been absolutely and perfectly just for Jesus to have come in condemnation. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, where the Old Testament does not tell us as much as the New Testament does. What revelation from God is progressive. Things become more clear as you go through time. The Old Testament doesn't talk about two advents. It just talks about one, the day of the Lord. Do you know what would have happened if Jesus had come in judgment rather than in salvation? Think of how few would have been saved. The few who would have shared in the faith of Abraham. And yet He came not to condemn, but to save, to teach clearly and fully about what He was going to do, and to, by the presence of the Spirit whom He would send after Him, enable us to believe these things. His coming to save rather than coming to judge is itself an act of patience and of love and of mercy. We Christians love John 3:16 as we ought. But we love John 3:16 because it talks about the love of God. And in some level, that makes us feel warm inside that God loves us. You cannot possibly begin to grasp what John 3:16 means if you don't understand how many snakes are at your feet. I saw one commentator this week use the illustration of the Indiana Jones movies, where that main character is thrown into the pit of snakes and there's nothing he hates more than snakes. But the commentator said, "Don't you see that this is you? You are in the pit of snakes. And every day you sin against God, and every day you rebel against God, and you reject God, and more snakes fill the pit." It's only if you believe that, it's only if you see that, not just abstractly, that there's sin in the world, but that I, Paul, because of my own sin, am in a pit of snakes that will destroy me. Unless you see that, you don't know the first thing about "For God so loved the world." Because you don't think it's all that bad. You don't think what you've done is all that bad. If your snakes aren't venomous and fatal, your sin isn't that bad. And yet in Christ, God has said, "I will raise up my Son on a tree so that people who are in a pit of deadly vipers can but look to Him in faith and nothing will harm them. The reason why this passage is so difficult is because it requires a level of honesty that we don't like. We want to think that we're okay. We need a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of help and we'll be all right. We want to think, even if we get past that, that God can do a lot of work, but I'm going to contribute this couple of things and then I'll be okay. Look, God, at how good I am for You. If your eyes aren't firmly fixed upon Christ, all God sees is a dead person in a pit of snakes. But believers, if we will look to Him, look to Him for all of it, not just look to Him for making it possible, not just look to Him for telling us how to do it, but look for Him to save us start to finish, that we may be born by a Spirit that we didn't even see coming. If we will look to God in faith to do this, Jesus says that not only will we see the kingdom of God, but that we will enter. That we will stand with the One who saved us, as He declares to us that God so loved the world.